Joshua chapter 1, we read in the verses 5 and 9. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And in verse 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. The context of these words which the Lord speaks to Joshua is a time of bereavement. And not just any bereavement, but aside from Joshua himself and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, a bereavement such as none of the adult population of Israel would ever have experienced up to that point. As most of you perhaps will remember, those who had declined to enter the promised land when the spies brought back the ill report, and all of them, 10 out of the 12, said, no, we can't go in, we can't possess it. And only Joshua and Caleb said, yes, it's a good land, let's go forward into it, the Lord will be with us. And because the people would not have it, the Lord said, then they shall not have it. And all those who would not enter in and who feared for the safety of their little ones, their carcasses would fall in the wilderness. But their children would grow up during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and they would stand to inherit. So of all those adults now that stood on the threshold of entering the promised land, there was not one save Joshua and Caleb who were left alive, who could remember a time when Moses hadn't led them. There weren't any who could remember a time when he hadn't been the one to whom they looked for leadership and guidance. And yes, they'd had their arguments with them. And yes, they'd had their murmurings and their complaints, but always Moses had been there. And when Moses went into the tabernacle and the pillar of cloud descended and the pillar of fire led them by night, and they'd never had a time when they didn't have Moses. All of those who had come out of Egypt, the entire population, had never known a time when Moses wasn't there to help, to lead, and to guide them. This wasn't just a bereavement. This would be such for them as would cause them to feel, what on earth do we do now? Where on earth can we look? We've always looked to Moses. We're not that great in terms of our relationship with the Lord ourselves, but he was. The Lord knew him and spoke to him face to face. He was the one we looked to. He was the one who brought the Ten Commandments back down the mountain. He was the one that gave us the instructions about the tabernacle. He was the one who walked with God. He was the one we looked to. We knew that if he said it, we could trust it because of his relationship with the Lord. And now he's gone. What do we do? It is a time of bereavement such as they would never have known before. Not just a time of bereavement, but if we think of Joshua to whom these words are addressed, this must have been a time also of intense, unspeakable, personal grief. Remember that Joshua had been the personal minister, oblique servant, the hand servant of Moses for all of these 40 years. We first encounter Joshua in chapter 17 of the Exodus. Chapter 17 of Exodus, where we read suddenly out of the blue, when verse 9, Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, we read a little further on, you know, that Joshua was a young man. In chapter 33 of Exodus, we read at verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. He turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, we don't know what exactly they mean by a young man. How long is a piece of string? How young is a young man? He could have been in his 20s. He could have been 30-ish by then. We don't know exactly. If he is going to have sufficient authority to lead the armies of Israel against Amalek, then perhaps he must be at least 30. But everything suggests that Joshua, who suddenly appears on the stage there in Exodus 17, is not deriving his authority from any military prowess or any knowledge. Remember, these people had all been slaves in Egypt. They didn't have great military experience. They weren't professional soldiers. Joshua would be no different. He would be a young man when he comes out of Egypt, either in his 20s or just about 30. He's not a military genius. Why are the people all ready to listen to him? Because he is recognized to be delegated directly from Moses. They will listen to him. They will obey his military commands because he speaks with Moses' mouth. Because he has Moses' authority behind him. He's like the ambassador in any other country of the world, where you know that when you're dealing with the ambassador, you're dealing with that country, with their official representative. When you stand in the embassy, you're standing on the soil of that sovereign country, even though it's in a different country's land. So Joshua derives his authority from the fact that he is Moses' right-hand man. Despite his youth, despite his inexperience. And he is constantly there at Moses' side as his servant. When they go up the mountain, again, back up to Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, chapter 24 of Exodus, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh. Neither shall the people go up with him." So in other words, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they don't get to go right up to the top of the mountain. They only go up so far. Moses said, Moses alone, verse 2 of Exodus 24, shall go up. And then we read a little further on. We see in verse 12, "The Lord said unto Moses, Come up unto me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, and that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister, that is servant Joshua, and went up into the mount of God." But wait a minute, God had said Moses alone. How come Joshua is able to go with them? How come Joshua gets to go up into the mountain too? Well, the only possible reason or explanation for this is that whilst Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the future priests and so on, they are almost, as it were, men in their own right. Joshua is only there as the servant of Moses. It's almost like, as Moses' personal servant, he doesn't count. He doesn't count as a sort of man in his own. Moses is still regarded as being there alone with the Lord, even though Joshua is actually there with him. As a servant, he becomes almost invisible. He almost, as it were, disappears as Moses' right-hand man. And he's up there with him all the 40 days and 40 nights. And then when they're coming down from the mountain, of course, and Joshua says to him, Joshua heard the noise of the people. This is when they're all dancing and singing around the golden calf. And he says to him as they're coming down the mountain, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And Moses said, "It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And then, of course, you've got the confrontation and the burning of the golden calf. And then they set up the tent, the initial little tabernacle, the rough and ready one. Moses goes into it. Joshua's there with them. And when Moses turns back into the camp, this is Exodus 33:11, "His servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." He stayed. He stayed soaking up the presence of the Lord. It was clear even from that stage that the Lord was setting apart Joshua for this particular work, this special work. Even though he was so comparatively young, even though perhaps he was inexperienced, the Lord was giving Moses all these things. He was giving him the replacement set of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord specifically says that he was to teach them to Joshua as well, so that he would have the ability to teach others. And we read at the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, "Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses." He is full of the spirit of wisdom. We'll come back to that in a minute. The point I want us to recognize is that it is not possible to have walked and lived and imbibed so much, so closely, so personally, intensely with this one great leader, Moses, as Joshua did, living side by side with him, soaking up his teaching, his leadership skills, his abilities, serving him, waiting on him hand and foot, being there, the invisible background presence when he's up the mountain, and not have so much of your heart, your life, your very soul invested in this beloved leader. But when he is taken away, how must Joshua have himself felt? We think in terms of, oh, well, that's it, Moses done, now Joshua on into the promised land. Think of him, he is flesh and blood. He is a man who must surely have been unmanned by his grief. We read at the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 8, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. I suggest that for Joshua, 30 days was nothing. It wasn't enough. He was unmanned. He would have been a sense of helplessness. What do I do now? For 40 years, I've been second in command to this man. I've been his lieutenant. I've been his right-hand man. I've been his servant. I've always been there in the background. He's always told me what to do. I've always been there with him and for him. Now what do I do? He must have felt like he'd suffered an amputation of an arm and a leg both at the same time. That's not to say nothing of how his heart must have felt. This is a time of such bereavement as would have torn the very heart out of the children of Israel. And if that is what it did for the people as a whole, what must it have done to Joshua personally after 40 years of living with and serving Moses so closely? But the Lord knew what he was doing all this time. Whilst one ministry ends and another is taken up, then, this is how the Lord works. This is how he works throughout the Old Testament and the New. We see that when Saul dies, it is time for David to enter into his kingship, and yet the Lord has been preparing David years beforehand. We see that our Lord only begins his own public ministry, Matthew chapter 4 verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Mark likewise tells us, chapter 1, verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was already baptized. He was already, in a sense, prepared. He had been beginning to minister a wee bit, but his own public ministry did not enter into his own until the Lord closed off John's ministry by putting him in prison. And so Jesus knew when one has ended, it is time for the next to begin. And so likewise, Joshua here would have been brought home to him in terms too painful almost to imagine, that one ministry has ended and another has got now to begin. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. How would he acquire such wisdom? Book of Job, remember, says in chapter 28 and verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith it is not in me, and the sea saith it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. And at the end of the chapter, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of his word was upon him. This is why the Lord says to him, this book of the law, verse 8 of Joshua 1, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's not that there was anything magical in Moses. Moses himself is not God. Moses is mortal. But Moses had received and passed on the living law of the living God. And the Lord says, this is what you are to go by. I have given you my word. I have given you my spirit. Go on this and go forward. And he says in our texts, verse 5 and 9, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Notice the common thread here. Why did Moses succeed? Because I was with Moses. And as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and have a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. One time, one ministry, one work has ended, and another is required to begin. However little heart Joshua may have for it, because although, you know, we don't know what age Joshua is at this stage, we know that he was a young man, Exodus 33, verse 11 there, when he's in the tabernacle with Moses. But we don't know what that means. We know that when he dies, we are told in chapter 24, verse 29, the servant of the Lord, Joshua the son of Nun, died being 110 years old. But we don't know how far away that is. We know he's 110 when he dies, but we don't know how many years of conquering the land and taking up the possession is occupied before that. The likelihood is that he is probably either now at this stage in his 60s or early 70s. Because a young man is probably mid to late 20s or just about 30. If he's going to have sufficient respect to be able to lead people in battle, to be able to take up responsibilities and servanthood and training, he is probably mid to late 60s or about 70 at this stage in chapter 1. You think, my goodness, that's late to be starting anything. Abraham was 75 when he left Haran. When the Lord just began to work with him. God's timings are not our timings. The point is that all of Joshua's previous years of, we might call it, apprenticeship, not only were they not for nothing, but they were being well used. God was not wasting any of those years. And in a sense, when one ministry is pronounced as having ended, and Joshua's is ready to begin, in a sense, all of his life up to this point has been a preparation for this hour. Now, there's various leaders in the history of the world who might likewise recognize these things, a particular point in their life, and they could say everything beforehand was leading up to this hour. It is reputed that Winston Churchill thought in those terms, that he recognized that towards the beginning of the Second World War, that all his previous military and political experience had been preparing him for this hour, when he was the man, for the moment, then and then. And we must say that under God's providence, he was the Lord's chosen vessel to work in a way that perhaps nobody else could work at that time. Certainly, this is the case with Joshua. All of his life up to this point has not been vanity, not been wasted, not been for nothing. It has been a used and profitable preparation for this hour. All of his life up to that point has been leading up to this hour when he is compelled to take up the reins that he doesn't really want and for which he doesn't feel adequate. But it has all been a preparation for this time. And we know that he is afraid. And we know that he doesn't feel up to it. He doesn't feel strong. But again, the Lord's strength is what sustains him. And I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and have a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. This is the promise of God. So often we are used to having somebody else tell us, lead us, guide us, direct us. But the greatest and most important thing in our life is not what we do or what lands we conquer or where we go physically or geographically. The promised land the children of Israel are about to enter into is a physical promised land. It is the land of Canaan. It can be found on a map. Every Sunday school room is full of these maps and depictions of the Holy Land, that we can all find it on a globe and in an atlas and so on. It is a physical land. But as well as being a physical land, it is also a picture, an illustration of the true ultimate promised land into which the Lord calls his children to enter. And entering into that promised land is not an easy thing to do. The Lord himself says, enter in at the straight gate, the tight little narrow gate, because broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Human nature desires an easy way and a smooth road and a wide gate, and the devil gives you that. He will say, this is the way, come this way. Look, it's wide, it's easy, it's straightforward, come this way. But straight is the gate, tight, difficult, squeezing through it, it's hard. Narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, because it is supernatural. It's not by nature, it's not a fallen nature, it's not natural to us, it is supernatural. It is flowing against the stream. It is swimming against the current. It is overcoming our human, natural, fallen inclinations. It is going against the grain of our sin. It is only by the power and grace of God that we are ever enabled to do it. But it is what we are called to do. It is the great calling of our life. It is the ultimate purpose for why we are put upon this earth. All of our life up to this point has been leading us to that hour, when we are called upon to enter in to that relationship with the Lord, which is the very gateway to the promised land. Now, I always like it. I'm sure you've heard me say it in the past. They use the illustration also of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh that we read about in this chapter. Now, they desire a measure of their inheritance already on the east side of the Jordan. And because it was a good place for sheep and flocks and herds, they said, look, this is a good, we don't really want to go across the Jordan. We want it here. We want this as our land. And in the Lord's perfect providence, of course, yes, they get it. And yes, it's what's arranged for them. And they're allowed to take it, provided they help their brethren enter into their inheritance. And what I personally always understand from this is that it's not that they go against God's word. And although it's only that land which is west of the Jordan, which is envisaged as the promised land as such, what we find is because of their desire and because of their willingness to wait upon the Lord, it's as though the promised land comes out to meet them. It is as though a little portion of the promised land comes eastward to envelope that which they themselves have desired, in the same way that the earnest of our inheritance is given to us now. We are not in heaven. Even if we are in Christ, even if we love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we are not yet in heaven. We are not ripe for glory. And yet something of the promised land comes to us now. It comes to us. It comes east of the Jordan. It comes to meet us even yet. So we can say, yes, our inheritance has begun. This is not yet the fullness of it. This is not yet the fulfillment of it. But it has begun. It has come east across the Jordan. It has come to where we are. The Lord has come down amongst us to show us what God is like. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and said, trust and believe in me, and you shall have all that is laid up for you in glory. All of your life, friends, is a preparation for that event. A preparation for that hour. And if we will not have it, if we will not desire to enter into that inheritance, to that glory, what is God's judgment? Like he did with all the Israelites in the wilderness, said, okay, you don't want to go in? My judgment is, you don't get to go in. You don't want it. Not only do you not have to take it, but you're not going to be allowed to take it. If you won't have what I freely give you, then you will not have it. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and they were unable to enter into the promised land. Even Moses was unable to enter into the promised land because they provoked him, and he spake and advised him with his lips. Joshua is the one whose purpose now is to lead them over the Jordan. Whatever it be, the task or the duty that is before us in our life, however difficult, however hard the duties of this world may be, there is no duty, calling, or requirement in your life which is more important than making your calling and election sure. All of the experience of your life up to this point, all that you have gone through, all the tears, all the difficulties, all the problems, all the joys, and all the experiences, nothing is lost with the Lord. Every tear is bottled, every sigh is recorded, every experience is for a purpose. Not only is he able to restore the years that the locust had eaten, he is able to show you how. He is able to use all that you have gone through, all that you have experienced, all that has been in your life. It has all been to a purpose, and it has all been leading up to this hour. And there will not always be somebody there to say, this is the way, walk ye in it. There will not always be the Moses, the leader, the one to whom we look, the one who may be precious to our hearts and may be dear to our souls. They will not always be there, and we do not have a promise that they will be. The hour comes when they, however much beloved they may be, are taken from us. What do we do then? We look to the Lord who himself promises, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. This is a true promised land into which you are called upon to enter. This is a true inheritance, an eternal inheritance to which you are invited. All of your life has been a preparation for this. Don't let it be wasted. Don't let it be for nothing. Oh yes, you may lack courage. Joshua lacked courage. We know that he lacked courage. How do we know that? Because God doesn't say or do anything in vain. And we find that four times in this chapter, he is told to be strong and to have courage, or to be courageous. Verse 6, be strong and have a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for inheritance the land. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. And verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and have a good courage. And again at verse 18 at the end, the Reubenites and the Gadites say to them, only be strong and have a good courage. Four times. Now, why do you keep saying to someone, be strong, if they're not actually in need of strength? But he was. Why do you say, be of a good courage, unless they are lacking in courage? God's word doesn't waste so much as one word, one syllable. And Joshua is told four times in one chapter, be strong, because he knew that he was weak. And have courage, because he knew he had none. He didn't have courage, he was afraid. He didn't have strength, he was weak. And in that weakness, and in that lack of strength, and in that fear, the Lord picks him up and says, I will be with thee. As I was with Moses, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That is God's promise to Joshua. It is God's promise likewise to us. The name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. That is what it means. And this is the one they were to follow now that Moses was gone. And of course, as I'm sure you're aware, Joshua is the Hebrew. You put it into the Greek of the New Testament, and the same name translates as Jesus. This is who we are to follow now, because he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never be taken from us unless we turn away from him. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. They may lack courage, but the Lord says, I will give you courage. You may lack strength, but the Lord said, I'm strong enough for both of us. You don't have to be Superman or Superwoman. You just have to be faithful. And you have to be obedient. And you have to follow where the Lord leads. And you find, like Joshua, that when you obey, things happen. He probably thought, they'll never listen to me. They won't do to what I say the way they did what Moses says. They won't obey my commands. They won't follow me. And lo and behold, when he obeys the Lord and he takes the Lord at his word and he takes the Lord's strength for his strength, they do. Joshua says, we're going across the Jordan, and they go across the Jordan. Joshua says, jump, and they jump. Joshua says, do this, and they do it, because the Lord has put on him the same power and authority that he put upon Moses. And it was not from Moses, this authority. It was from the Lord, as was the strength, as was the courage, as was the ability, as was the direction. It was all from God. And that which he gave to Joshua, he would give to you too, if you would recognize that all of your life has been leading up to this hour. Pained we are, bereaved and broken in heart, and we do not necessarily understand the Lord's inscrutable providence, but the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who hath not left us, nor forsaken us. That says that the promised land is ahead of you. Others have gone in before you. Now is your time to take up this invitation and go forward. Let's pray.